Should be on now. Can you hear me? I shared this morning. Sorry, yesterday as I was talking about them, and it was So that would be in the book of Isaiah. That would be chapter 64. And verse 4. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear. And then in the same book, chapter 65. Verse 17 through 19. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing, and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. And a brother shared many years ago from this pulpit, and he said that wisdom, talking about wisdom, has in it all the answers to life's questions and difficulties. And that wisdom is not the wisdom of the world, but it's the wisdom, as we know, that only comes from God. As a matter of fact, the world cannot know the wisdom of God because it's foolishness to the world. But to those who have been redeemed by his blood, those are the ones who know the truth. And those are the ones who understand real wisdom. So with that, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your presence with us around the table and during the worship. And Lord, we thank you for the privilege it is to gather this way and to know your presence and to be able to remember you and your death and to thank you and praise you, Lord. You are so deserving and so worthy of our praise. And Lord, we can't thank you enough for what you've done. But Lord, we thank you that you haven't left us alone, that you've given us your Holy Spirit, and you've given us this wonderful word. So Lord, we, apart from your moving and your anointing and your speaking and touching us, Lord, we can't really delve into this wisdom or even understand it. But by your power, Lord, and by your anointing, we can. So that's what we're asking for, Lord. We're asking that your Holy Spirit would move among us and quicken us, Lord, to understand things that otherwise we wouldn't. And Lord, not for our own benefit, Lord, not for our glory, but for yours. So we commit this hour to you, and we thank you for it, Lord. And we ask your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been brought a few messages now. What's been on my heart is this matter of the new covenant, and we began with several verses, and just to kind of bring us up to speed, I'd like to read those again this morning. The first one is found in Exodus 23, chapter 23, verses 3, then 7 and 8. It's not right. Verses 7 and 8, chapter 23. 24, sorry. Then he took the book of the covenant, and he read in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." And Moses took the blood, and he sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you, according to all these words." And then Genesis 6:5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, in that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Genesis 6:5. And then in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, or as the margin says, incurably sick. Who can know it? So God made a number of covenants, but this covenant that we're speaking of, the Mosaic covenant, if you will, he gave to the people, and we know that the people were not able to keep the covenant, and they wanted to, their intent was good, but they were not able to, and they were not able to because of sin. They were not able to because of the human heart. And the human heart had been wrecked, totally wrecked, by what sin had brought in. And this morning during the Bible study, we were looking in the Old Testament in the book of Numbers, and we were talking about how the provision that it was made for the people to participate in the to observe the Passover, and there was provision for the people, and a comment was made that that the people didn't understand, paraphrase, or they missed a lot of what was there, and I would just say that's the human condition, that's the natural heart. We're born with a heart that doesn't understand the things of God. That's how we come into this world. And it's only by revelation, it's only by God's grace that he changes our heart and he opens us to see things that only he can reveal. He doesn't, and he never forces them on people. He doesn't force them on us. He leads us in many ways because his heart's desire is that we should all come to know him, that no man should be lost. But it's a free will choice that has to be made by each person. And so all through the Old Testament, everything that was portrayed, everything that was spoken of, was all shadows and types of what was to come. It was a picture of how he would change mankind. Now God saw in throughout these centuries that, as we read in Genesis and in Jeremiah 17, that his heart was only evil continually. And God saw this, and so he made another covenant with man, and that's what we call the New Covenant. And that's from Jeremiah 31, as we know, 31 through 34. So I'd like to read that. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." So that's the new covenant. So God saw from eternity past, from the very beginning, our inability to please him or to keep the law, or to live according to his purpose. So he made this provision, and he said, in the new covenant, and he said, this is something, and he says it several times here. In the old covenant, it was something that man said he would do. I will do all the Lord says, I will do, and I will obey. That's what man said. And that was the old covenant, and that's true of all the old covenants. But in the new covenant, God says here several times, I will, I will, I will, I will. God was going to do this. He didn't put any burden on us that we had to go out and do it. He was going to do it. So how could he do that? Well, we know from the Gospels that he did it by sending his son, the Word, as we saw in the Gospel of Luke, and it's also in the Gospel of John, the Word, who was the full revelation of the heart and mind and nature of God in a man. He sent his only son into this world to take on flesh, to live a perfect life, a sinless life, to become a sacrifice for our sin, take our punishment upon himself, go to the cross and die, be buried, rise from the dead, conquering the grave, sin, and death forever. So what did God do in that? And sending his son. That's the gospel message. It's the gospel message. It's in all four gospels. But what he did was he took the old man into the grave. Now, this is a really hard thing to understand, and I'm not going to pretend like I've got it figured out. But I want to share some things that are on my heart about this matter of our old nature, our dual nature, and the new man. God never blesses the old man. He never puts the fruit of his spirit on the old man. He never anoints the old man. It's only the new man that he anoints. It's only our life in Christ. So we have this dual nature. We're in the flesh. We only know it. We know it only so well. You know, we're tempted, we're tried, we fall, we do all these things. But we have a new nature. That's the life of Christ in us. And that, frankly, is our hope. That new nature, that new life that God's given us. And I think that very often, we don't know the presence of the Lord and the joy of the Lord and the power of the Lord in our lives because we're not yielding ourselves to his headship. We're not giving ourselves to his rulership over us, as Dana wrote in that song. That's the only way that we can please God. When we own him as head of our lives and we reverence him as Lord of our lives, he blesses us out of our socks. He wants to fill us to the overflowing with joy, with his joy, with his peace, with his power, with all the fruits of the Spirit. But he never does that on the old man. He never does that on to the flesh. It's only the new man that he blesses that way. And so we have this fight, you know, this battle that goes on. Now, from God's perspective, let me clarify. From God's perspective, this is from a heavenly view. This is a finished work, and we're in him. We're in his son. That's a done deal. Once you believe and once you confess him as Lord and Savior, and you from your heart, and you ask him into your life, that's done forever. That never changes. But we have a choice then to make every day. How do we live? And you know, it's not just every day. It's almost every moment, isn't it? Because we find ourselves so caught and so torn by all this stuff, you know, that would capture our affection and our attention and take us away, you know. And usually it's our flesh or the things of the flesh. So God's answer to this was to take the old man out. Well, you say, wasn't it redeemable, or wasn't there some good thing in it? There's a lot of wonderful things about the flesh that are very attractive. You know, I mean, I've heard brilliant speakers, amazing gift and talent, people that can, that have tremendous gift, you know, and every different aspect or walk of life. But if it's not anointed, then it's as dead as a doornail. And it doesn't please God in the least. So we have, you know, we have this treasure that he's given us in earthen vessels. And we have this choice that we have to make every day, how we're going to live. And when we don't know, I'm going to say it again because it's really important. When we don't know, when we aren't sensing God's presence or his joy and power in our life, it's because he's not on the throne. It's because we're not under his headship, his rulership, and we're not reverencing him. That's simple as that. When we do that, the light goes on and everything changes. So God in his infinite wisdom made provision in his son to take the old man out, and not just to take him out, but to bring in a new man. And that's what we celebrated this morning as we remembered the Lord and his death and his resurrection. So we could go to any gospel and see God's plan from eternity past coming into play, because they all tell the story of our Lord and Savior. I chose the Gospel of Luke for a number of reasons. Because one is that he transitions from the old dispensation or economy to the new in a very succinct way, so it's pretty easy to follow, and we immediately relate to it. So if you turn to Malachi, the book of Malachi, which those prophecies that I read from Jeremiah were written about 600 years before the birth of our Lord, and in Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, and in chapter 4, the prophet wrote in verse 5 and 6, "Behold, I will send you Elisha, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." So that was written 400 years before the birth of John the Baptist. And that was really the last prophecy or word from God for 400 years. There was silence for 400 years. And then we have this man, Luke. And then we'll see in a minute here. I want to get through the first, want to read from the first verse of Luke through verse 23. Chapter 1, Luke. Verses 1 through 23. And you'll see as we read this prophecy from Malachi, which is repeated at the, you know, in verse 17 or so, you'll see it and it'll start to make sense. "Insomuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." So, in these first four verses, which were, Luke's preface to his gospel, which for obviously written after the gospel was written, he wrote the gospel, which took him, I'm not sure how much time, but a couple, 2-3 years anyway, it could have been longer. But after he writes the gospel, he comes back and he writes the preface, and he tells us, the subject of his gospel, which was the word, the same reference to the Lord that John uses in his gospel in chapter 1 In the beginning was the Word. The Word was God. The Word was with God. The Word was with God. The Word was God. So he could have said a gazillion things. He could have said, I'm writing to you about the life of Jesus of Nazareth and his ministry and his work. I'm writing to you about the Christ. I'm writing to you about... He could have said any number of things to describe his subject, but he chose these two words, this phrase, the Word. That's what he called the Word, the Lord, the Word. And last time we said that he was the Word because... And we need to understand a little bit about Luke. You know, Luke was a Greek. That's another reason why I like this gospel, because like us, most of us were all Greeks, or, you know, we weren't Jews. But he was a convert to Judaism, not to Judaism, to Christianity. And he was an educated man. He was a physician. He was an artist. He was many, many things. And he studied at the university at either Athens or Tarsus. Some say that he probably studied with Paul, and that's how he knew Paul. That's why he traveled with Paul. He was with Paul the last several years of his ministry. Matter of fact, in the end of 2 Timothy, Paul says, only Luke is with me, just before, in his last imprisonment, before he went to his death. So he had intimate knowledge, and their service was connected with the Apostle Paul. And you can't help but know that Paul's view of Christ, of the Lord Jesus, and Christianity influenced Luke's thinking and the way he saw things. But as he was an educated Greek, the thing that was first and foremost in their minds was the Greek mind, the Greek thinking was, of course, beauty, outward beauty, but it was the perfection of the personality. It was, you know, unlike many other historic cultures, the Chinese culture, et cetera, that had been going for eons, thousands of years, where the emphasis or the focus was on the heritage and the family and the race and these things. The Greek emphasis was not on any of those things. It was on the perfection of the individual, of the personality. And what Luke saw as he studied the Lord's life, and he went through it, and he says here with, you know, when it says he had a perfect understanding, well, when he began, he interviewed everyone he could find that was an eyewitness to the Lord's life and the things that he did. And that's where he got his story. That's where he got his gospel. It was based on firsthand interviews with people who knew and saw the Lord and walked with the Lord. So that's what he means when he says perfect understanding. And he wanted to set them in order. So he said, you know, beginning with the eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. But what he saw in the Lord was something that obviously he had never seen before, nor had any man ever seen, because there had never been any man who walked the earth like this, not before that time or not since that time. Because why? Why does the word say no man ever spoke like this man? Why does the word say all these things about the life of our Lord as he walked this earth? Because he was unique in his manhood. The Lord referred to himself many times as probably the favorite saying when he referred to himself was the Son of Man. The Son of Man. He identified with our humanity, but I think beyond that, what he was saying to us was, I'm going to be the first of a new man. I'm going to be the second man or the last Adam. That was Paul's reference. That's how Paul described him in let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 15 from verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. The Word, the incarnate Word, God himself in a man. One writer said, I'm going to quote what he said. He said, in Luke's gospel, the humanity of Jesus in Luke is not the deity of humanity so much as the humanity of deity. The humanity of deity. He took on flesh. He identified with us so that he, on all points, he knows our coming in and our going out. He knows all the challenges that we go through. So Luke calls him, back to chapter 1 of Luke, he refers to him as the Word. And we said last time that, you know, he spoke, in the beginning was the Word, and all things were created by him and through him. And he spoke the world and the universe into existence just with a word. Let there be light, there was light. He created the heavens and the earth just with a word, he spoke it. But we said that revelation to the heart of a person, when we see Christ, when we see him as he is, and we accept him as Lord and Savior, when that transaction takes place in our heart, that's greater than the creation. We said, revelation is greater than creation. Revelation, what's revealed to our heart by the Holy Spirit, is greater than all these things that we see around us. Because all this is going to go away. This will all pass away. This is, I know it looks real. I know you can touch it, and you can feel it, and you can taste it, and you can see it, and you can hear it. And we think that's reality. But that's not reality. It's all going to go away. What's going to remain? Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 47. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. Goes away. Animate or inanimate, it all has a shelf life. It all goes away. Man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption has put on incorruption, or the corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, but the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then back to chapter 1. So he refers to our Lord as the Word. And he writes to one man, his friend Theophilus, who was his patron in some form or way or another. We're not sure if he was a freed slave and Theophilus was his master, or we're not sure if he was just a patron or any of those things. There's different thoughts on who Theophilus was, but he wrote this gospel for one man. He wrote it to Theophilus. And he also wrote the book of Acts to Theophilus. It's the very first chapter, first verses. So that spoke to us about God's heart for every man, that God would allow, inspire this physician, this artist, this man of God to have this inspiration and to write this gospel for one man, really speaks to each one of us. God would write that for us. He loves us so much. So he did it so that Theophilus would have not just a certainty in terms of the of a worldly sense, but it was a surety, if you will, or something that was almost a guarantee that he would have this written document, that he would know that the things that were recorded here were accurate and were the truth. So then we begin with, or Luke begins with the story of John the Baptist and the announcement of his birth, and then the virgin birth, and some wonderful verses and scripture that we're all familiar with in the first chapter of Luke. But what's important to note is that this preface, these first four verses, are completely different language than what follows in the remainder of chapter 1, which is a lengthy chapter. It's some 80 verses. So from verse 5 to verse 80, this was actually, you know, all the commentators say it was written it was written by a Jew, okay? It was written by a Hebrew. It was written by, it was the words of someone else. And most everyone is unanimous in agreeing that Luke's, one of Luke's interviews was with Mary, the mother of Jesus. So she would have been the one who, and the only one who would have been familiar with all these things and known all these things as recorded. It's all intimate, very intimate things and details, as is the, you know, this revelation, this story about Elizabeth and John. So let's pick it up there and let's read from verse 5 through 23. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not fear or be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you." Will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He shall be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn the hearts of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before Elijah, before him in the spirit, in the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and who was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So I hope that in the time we have left to be able to get through some of the highlights that we see here and the important things that we see here in these verses that are before us. To properly set the stage and understand what was going on, we see in verse 5 that it was in days of Herod, the king of Judea. Well, if you think about that time, was a very dark time in the history of the nation. The that the priesthood had been corrupted, the temple worship. They had a puppet king, a puppet of Rome ruling them. There was unbelief everywhere. It was a very dark time. And it's interesting to remember that even during the darkest times, you know, I think in many ways we live in a day that's very dark. And we see a lot of things going on that we don't understand that are perplexing, and that things almost seem to be out of control. And we wonder, where is God in all this? We abort 1 million babies a year in the United States. It's just in the United States. And now they want it on demand, and it could even be infanticide. It could even be born, the baby could be born, and then the mother and the physician decide if they want the baby to live. That's no small thing. I mean, so it was a dark time in the country, in the nation. But it's interesting to note that there, in the midst of that darkness, we had a corrupt priesthood. You had Annas and Caiaphas, high priest, and their ilk, and those that were stealing, basically. And it was a sham, changing money in the temple. They'd lost it. Their hearts had turned away. Their hearts were not where the hearts of the patriarchs were. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's what when the Lord gave Malachi that prophecy 400 years before, the herald of the Lord was to turn the hearts of the fathers and the children back to the patriarchs. That's what he meant. To give them a new heart, to give them a desire that they didn't have naturally, to want him, to want what he wants. And that's what the herald, that's what the forerunner of our Lord was to do. He was going to come and he was going to do that. But it's interesting to note that in the midst of the corrupt priesthood, we have Zacharias and Elizabeth, both of the priestly line. And that was common for a priest to marry a woman who was from the priestly line. She was of the daughters of Aaron, the tribe of Levi, right? And so they were married, and it was appointed, you know, there were some 20 plus thousand priests during that day. And this matter of burning incense, which is representative of prayer, I could take you to Psalms and a few other scriptures, but I won't because of time, that talk about the incense being prayer. It's representative or indicative of prayer. And so when it was his turn, they drew lots. And some probably never got to burn incense, but they drew lots, and it was his turn. He went in, and he was functioning as a priest, offering incense or offering prayer, which is what we did here this morning, which, as we talked about, is a great privilege. And so he went in, and when it was his turn to do that, and then this angel, it's interesting, you know, it says that they were blameless before the Lord. It doesn't mean they were without sin. It just means that they were righteous according to the law. They kept the law, and they were, in God's eyes, they were doing everything right based on the light that they'd been given. In other words, they were walking according to the light that they had, or the revelation that they had in their life at the time, which is what we need to do. If we're not walking in the light that God has given us, he won't give us more. If we're not walking and living according to what he's revealed to us, he won't bless us with more. So this matter of going on is a matter of honoring him, reverencing him as Lord and Savior of our lives, and being under his headship, his rulership. That's where it comes. That's the only way it comes. So he goes in to burn incense, and then it says that while he was serving as priest before God in the temple with a whole multitude praying outside, that an angel appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar. Now, I don't want to get into much about angels, but, you know, the Lord uses them. He used them, you know, throughout the Old Testament. He uses them in the New Testament. And he probably uses them today. I don't know. We don't know much about their going and their coming and the like, but he was afraid. He was scared. Can you imagine if we have a vision of a celestial being, you know, of one of someone that stands before God? That's what Gabriel's position was. It'd be pretty scary, especially in light of what we know about ourselves. So Zacharias was very afraid. And the angel, the first thing he says to him, this is the first angel appearance in 400 years. "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son." So they had prayed. They were, where they were in their age, you know, they were well beyond childbearing years. Some commentators say well into their 60s and even their 70s. Hard to know. But they were advanced, and as we see by Zacharias's comments, how will this be? I'm an old man. My wife is old. I'm an old man. Naturally speaking, this is not really possible. But I like what he says. I like what the angel says to him after he says, he says several things, and I just want to make a couple of comments here on these names. Zacharias is translated Jehovah remembers. God remembers. Elizabeth is the oath of God. God remembers his oath. And John, whom they're to name their son, is the grace of God. So we had 400 years of silence. And John, make note of it, John is named from heaven. Heaven named John, the grace of God. So we have, you know, God remembers, Jehovah remembers, God remembers. We have the oath of God. We have his promises. They thought he'd forgotten. It's 400 years. They all thought he'd forgotten, that it was meaningless. But he sends his grace at a time of great darkness. We should never be discouraged. I know it's naturally, it's hard to say that. But if we can hold on to him, we'll find that joy and power to overcome whatever transpires, whatever comes into our lives. And it's only there that we're going to find it. We won't find it anywhere else. So we see then in John's response. But before that, he talks about, the angel says that he's going to be great in the sight of the Lord, and he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. So he's a Nazarite. We've been studying the priesthood in Numbers and talking about the Nazarite vow we looked at a couple few weeks ago, and that all of those things that they give up, wine and strong drink and not cutting their hair and all those things, was really separation from the world. And not taking strong drink was not to enjoy the things of this life or to indulge in the things of this life, but was a more serious, if you will, reflection or contemplation. So he's to be set apart. He's to be different. And the thing that's really unique is that he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Wow. Jesus, do you remember Jesus' testimony of John the Baptist? You know, no greater man has ever been born, no greater prophet. And yet he who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. But no greater prophet had ever been known. And what was John's testimony of Jesus? He must increase and I must decrease. That's a revelation of the heart. That goes right to the very core of what we're saying this morning about reverencing the Lord, about submitting ourselves to his headship and his rulership. And he will turn them. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. So he's fulfilling this prophecy that was given by Malachi, and turning the hearts. Many were not. Jesus said, "What did you go out in the wilderness to see?" I got to read those verses. I got to find them. It's it's in Luke. I want to say it's in 7. So Jesus said, he said in chapter 7, verse 22, he said, "Go and tell John the things that you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me." When the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." So this was John. This was John the Baptist who was going to come into the world. And so Zacharias, you know, some commentators, most say that it was unbelief, that he didn't believe it because of his, naturally it wasn't possible for them to have a child. Some say that he just wanted a sign. Whether he believed or didn't believe, I don't know. But I'll just say personally, there's a lot of times the Lord says something to me that I don't believe, or I read something in his word and I don't believe it. And I want to believe it, and I know it's true, but I don't really believe it. That's my flesh. So the angel says, because you didn't believe, tells him who he is, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which were fulfilled, will be fulfilled in their own time." And so for 9 months, he was shut up. He couldn't hear and he couldn't speak for 9 months. So I would guess that that was 9 months of quiet time. 9 months of time with just the Lord, reflecting on what was said, reflecting on these words of the angel about this one who was to come, how different, how unique he would be, what a blessing he would be to many in Israel. And even more specifically, and I say this to those of us who are getting older along in years, the angel said to him, "You will have joy and gladness." Now, this is a man that was toward the end of his life, right? And as we get older, it gets harder and it gets more difficult, especially with when we have all these physical things going on that drag us down. But the Lord's desire and the Lord's heart is that we should have joy and gladness all the days of our lives, especially as we get older, because that's when we should have that quiet time and draw closer to Him. We read from 2 Corinthians verses 6 through 10, which is really taken from Isaiah, but it says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath entered into the heart of man." In other words, humanly, it's not possible to conceive any of this. It could never come from a man, from a person. It could never come from a human mind. the things which God has prepared for those who love him. If we love him, that's enough. He's faithful to take us on and to do the rest. And he will. And he is. So we see in these verses here that they had prayed early in their marriage, I'm sure, for a child. And to, again, reckon back to that time, if you were childless, that was considered a... I was looked upon, frowned upon, because that meant that there was some sin in your life. There was something really negative going on in your marriage or in your relationship, and that's why you couldn't conceive. It was almost a curse. So we'll see here that, you know, as we go, God willing, in next times, that when Elizabeth, that she comes to a place in her life where she says, God has looked upon me with favor. I'm paraphrasing, you take away my barrenness. But it was an answer to prayer. And, you know, if the childbearing years are your teens and your 20s and your 30s, here they are in their 60s and 70s. Think of all those years, those 40 years plus years that had gone, and how they must have despaired, how they must have thought, you know, God didn't answer that prayer. I mean, it's not going to happen, you know. But they prayed. And when we pray, sometimes, you know, God doesn't answer our prayers right away. He doesn't answer according to our timetable. He's got his own timetable. But he answers our prayers. He hears our prayers, and he answers our prayers. So we need to be encouraged to go on and never faint. Continue to pray. Jesus said we should pray always. Don't draw back. Don't faint. Pray always. You know, I want to go back to Jeremiah, to the new covenant, and we're going to continue to see this as we go on. God said several times, I will. God did it, and he's doing it. Man could not. We can't now. We make the mistake sometimes, often, of trying to anoint our flesh. That's our nature. It's our human nature to try and get God's anointing on our flesh. Sometimes, unfortunately, we succeed, but it's always a fake. It's never real. It's only when we submit to the Lord and own him as our head and reverence him that he allows his love and his grace and his power to flow into our lives. There were a bunch of verses that I wanted to read, but we really don't have time to do that. But I'm just going to give you a capsule, a footnote. God's wisdom is never revealed to the flesh. It's never revealed to the natural man. It's only to the man of God. I do have to read one verse from Exodus, and it's in Exodus chapter 30. Just so you guys know that I'm not making this up. Exodus chapter 30, verse 31 and 32. And the Lord said, and you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on man's flesh, nor shall you make any other like it according to its composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. So this refers to, and it's a type of the Holy Spirit, of the new life, of the new man in Christ. And the anointing never comes on the old man. It's only the new man. It's only who we are in Christ that the Lord can bless and pour out his blessing upon. God found in Zacharias and Elizabeth, and in others, as we'll see going forward, Mary and Joseph and various other ones, that faithful souls who were going on in the light that they'd been given, the revelation that they had, and they were faithful. And it's those souls, it's those kinds of people then and today that the Lord uses to keep moving forward, to accomplish his purpose, which he will do. Even in spite of our unbelief, in spite of our failure and all those things, God remembers his oath. God answers our prayer. God sends his grace upon us. One last verse. Actually, it was in two places. One is in John, and the other is in Jesus said, I'll paraphrase. That your joy, that my joy may be in you, that your joy may be full. And then one other verse, he said, I think it's 2 Corinthians, he said, can't find it. I'll paraphrase. Forgive me. That your joy may be full in believing. That our joy may be full in believing. Our joy will only be full when we really believe in him and we honor him in the way we've been talking about. So, thank you for praying.